Welcome back, dear listeners. It's great to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. In the beautiful conversations of the Ahlul Bayt, the progeny, and the household of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household, we find, dear friends, that they talk about patience. And they talk about how patience is a very important virtue, and patience is a virtue which leads to a human being's perfection, their kamal, their perfection, as it is known in Arabic. The term that is frequently used is al-insan al-kamil, the complete, perfect, whole, complete human being. Of course, as we have seen, al-insan al-kamil in the Ahlul Bayt and in the Messenger of Allah and in the previous messengers. Of course, this perfection of the human being, the most perfect of them all, being the Messenger of Allah, the Holy Prophet Muhammad. So along these lines, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, the seventh divinely appointed Imam, he says that misfortune is one for the patient and misfortune is two for the impatient. Now, this seems like such a simple statement, and at the same time, it seems like, well, how does this make sense? Misfortune is misfortune. How can it be one for a certain individual and how can it be two for another individual? Well, here, what Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam is saying is that when you are patient, the misfortune is one, meaning it is relatively less. It is relatively controllable. It is relatively manageable. So it is one. But on the other hand, if you are impatient, then that same misfortune becomes two, meaning when you are impatient, the misfortune relative to being patient, the misfortune becomes bigger, the misfortune becomes greater, the misfortune becomes more complicated, and then being impatient in the face of this misfortune leads to other issues and problems, such as perhaps depression, frustration, anxiety, stress. And so for the impatient, that misfortune becomes two. This is Dialogue. Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Now let's listen to Brother Muhammad Al-Hilli, who's going to talk about today's topic.
That the Imam alayhi salam encouraged the fulfilling of the needs. This man by the name of Ibrahim al-Jammal comes. There is another individual, wants something fulfilled. Ibrahim al-Jammal immediately knows what to do. Goes, comes back. Imam alayhi salam asks him, "Oh Ibrahim, did you fulfill it?" Ibrahim says, "Laqad qadaha Allah." Allahu Akbar. Look at those companions next to the Imam. They wouldn't even say, "I have done it. Allah has fulfilled it." Imam alayhi salam would say to him, "By God, the fulfilling of the hajar of the believers is more pleasurable to me than the performance of the tawaf for an entire week around the holy Kaaba." Imam alayhi salam would want to encourage this. And when the Abbasids, one after the other, saw this, when Al-Hadi witnessed the movements of the Imam, and especially the rise of the Shia, he committed the massacre of Al-Fakh. More than 235 of the followers, of the family rather, of Ali Muhammad, including the one who headed the group, Al-Husayn ibn Ali, and his sister Zainab, were killed in an area known as Fakh. The children were slaughtered. What happened was that the Abbasids recognized the rise of the Imam and they saw his growing influence amongst the Shia. And therefore, the campaigns of persecution, tyranny, and oppression intensified and increased from the time of Mansur.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. أنت يا بدر المدينة خير خلق الله يا من قد جئت فينا بالهدى والحب دينا أنت يا بدر المدينة خير خلق الله من ندى عينيك نور اسمك الحاني.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you. Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. The Holy Prophet of Islam describes the believer in one of his sermons. He gives the descriptions of a believer in terms of how he lives and how he conducts himself and what he does with his wealth and how he treats others. So without much ado, I would like to read out a part of his sermon and then we will discuss the sermon with you. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, says, "Blessed is he who earns his living through lawful ways, and he whose inward status is good, outward is decent, spends his surplus wealth in charity, abstains from excessive talking. People remain safe of any evil from him. He treats others with justice. Surely whoever believes in Allah fears him, and whoever fears Allah guards himself against the evils of this world." Now this is a sermon from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family. Let's ponder on the meanings, thoughts, and instructions of these everlasting words of the Holy Prophet, the Holy Messenger of Allah, in order to understand and apply these teachings and these instructions in our daily life. We can obviously learn morals, good behavior, laws, and of course, whole system of life from the Prophet, from the Holy Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, who made clear the right path for us, who showed us the right path, and who warned us about going astray, of course, because it is the role of the Prophet to be munzir, to be a warner, and to be mubashir, to give glad tidings, and to teach people how to behave. So the teachings of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his guidance obviously help us purify ourselves, purify the society, and also inform the people and the society so that we may have good society at the end of the day.
بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات
There is no doubt as to the fact that the Messenger of Allah, peace be upon him and his family, wanted through this very sermon to teach us various things. And I just want to enumerate some of the teachings of the Prophet and some of the guidance that we can learn from this saying of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. The Prophet says in this sermon that whoever makes his living through lawful means and does righteous deeds, he is believer, his life is blessed. And a person who actually lives his life through lawful means and does good deeds, he indeed is a successful person, he is indeed someone who will attain prosperity in this world and also prosperity and happiness in the hereafter. You know, brothers and sisters, that happiness in fact, is the goal of life. It is the pursuit of human life. Every individual, whether he is Muslim or non-Muslim, whether he is a follower of an Abrahamic religion or an atheist, is searching for happiness, searching for felicity, searching for something to make his life happy, to make his life felicitous. And depending on one's principles and one's foundations, we define actually happiness in our own way. You know, if we look at the teachings, and also if we go through the books written by religious scholars, the jurists, for example, the theologians, the philosophers, and Muslims and non-Muslims, they have defined and interpreted happiness in different ways. So the goal and the main pursuit of human life and human existence is happiness. Obviously, we do not mean happiness only in this world. We need to be happy. We need to live a happy life in this world. And of course, we need to also understand what happiness means. The real happiness is that which is eternal, which is perpetual, which is endurable, which is lasting. And that is not achieved except through obedience to Allah, through subservience to Allah, and through following the commands of Allah. And that is attained through proximity, through nearness and closeness to Allah.
My heart is so full of longing. I wish to be close to my beloved. I dream to walk in the streets of Medina and to quench the thirst of my spirit by visiting you, O Muhammad.
Another teaching that we learn and that we deduce from this saying and this sermon of the Holy Prophet is that happiness and a good life are found where there are good morals and where other people are treated well. These are attributes, these are well-known attributes of a believer and of a praiseworthy character. So good morals are obviously very important and very critical to our daily interaction. And this is what we learn from the teaching of the Holy Prophet and from his sermon. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, praises faithful men who are simple-hearted, who bears no evil in their hearts towards anyone, and who are not hypocritical. They are not hasty, they are not deceitful. And of course, these are people whose hearts are pure, whose intention, whose minds are pure. And of course, their heart and mind, their souls are clean and pure against any filth or any evil. And this is what we obviously understand from the prophetic sermon. As we continue to explore the sermon and the saying of the Holy Prophet, we understand that the believer of whom the messenger praises his character and attributes is also the one who spends whatever he can out of his own wealth in charitable and benevolent programs, benevolent deeds, and he is in order, to seek Allah's pleasure and to attain Allah's satisfaction. Of course, a believer is the one who strives to obtain his living through lawful means and not depend on others. He uses his income thriftily on himself and provides for his family according to their needs, according to their expenditure, and of course, according to their status. And these are some of the teachings we obviously deduce and infer from the saying of the Holy Prophet. And inshallah, we will continue our discussion based on the teachings of the Prophet in the following episode. Until then, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad gave. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah.
Rasulullah.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches.
I'm here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people. Women in the U.S.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we're going to speak about women in America. What are the problems women face in the workplace and society? What has been done to address inequality and discrimination towards women? Are women safe? What are the issues of single mothers? And what are some issues African-American women face in society as well? Today, we are pleased to have our two special guests on our show, Oniyosunwa Chatoyor, editor at Hood Communist and organizer with the All African People's Revolutionary Party, and Yemi Belechu, who is director of operations for People's Programs based in Oakland, California.
Women in different social movements have been fighting for their rights in the United States for a very long time. Depending on the movement that spearheaded the fight for women's rights, the success might have played in the hands of the corporate elites of the American capitalistic society.
So this is one of the reasons that despite long, hard struggle of American women today, many problems still persist. Violence against women is rampant and most see no clear solutions. So what are some of the problems women in America are facing today, ma'am?
A culture of abuse. We experience it, objectification, exploitation, starting from childhood. It continues even into the domestic realm. There's a very, very high incidence of domestic violence, particularly within poor and working class communities in the United States. And then like the places that we can turn to for so-called justice, like the police, oftentimes have the same problem. Police have extremely high incidence of domestic violence within police agencies. They also have patriarchal attitudes that makes them disbelieve women who are victims. So basically it's like a culture of impunity while domestic violence and sexual abuse are happening.
Now, according to the RAINN Institute statistics, that's RAINN if you want to check it, every 68 seconds an American is sexually assaulted. Also, one in five or 20% of women in America have been victims of complete or attempted rape. These are just numbers. No number, though, can show the true effects of violence towards women, a third of which were below 18 years of age at the time of assault. American society is truly not a safe place for women and children who are the more vulnerable. So why is sexual assault so prevalent in America today?
Yeah, I think that you see, what you said is really right. And I think exploitation, so interpersonal exploitation, right, is kind of base, which is what sexual assault is, right? It's interpersonal levels of exploitation. And that's best based in, you know, patriarchy, which is another aspect of capitalist, you know, a capitalist government, a capitalist economic system, which continues to divide us, right, not only by class, but also by gender and by race. And I think additionally, you know, a lot of the statistics around sexual assault have to do with lack of trust in the police state, right, and traditional forms of seeking justice. And so, you know, out in the United States, you know, there's around 2 out of 3 sexual assaults that women experience go unreported. And I think a lot of that has to do, right, not only with objectification, but also just like no means of accountability that actually changes the material impact of the women, right? So they experience sexual assault, but, you know, what is going to happen if they try to seek justice for it? They're either going to be ignored or themselves will be criminalized further that by the system. I think, you know, another aspect of you said with the objectification of women, I think, yes, women are treated as object. Black women especially are commodified.
In the American capitalistic society, women are objectified in popular culture, the media, cinema, music, advertisement, billboards, and even at the workplace. While some, especially outside of the country, believe that women in the U.S. are free to dress and act the way they like, they do not see the pure pressure on women to dress sexually in society and sometimes are forced to do so at work.
Definitely think so. Like, even if you look at the media that's popular in the United States, whether it's the music, whether it's the movies, whether it's the television shows, you see like sexualization and objectification of women starting at a very, very young age. We see women being casually denigrated, being called slurs throughout the media and having it played for a joke. So it's absolutely a culture that celebrates denigrating women.
In 2018, a Thomson Reuters survey found the United States among the 10 most dangerous places for women. It ranked third when expert respondents were asked where women most risk sexual violence, harassment, and coercion into sex. This survey reiterated that the U.S. is one of the least safe places in the world for women. Is America really safe for women?
No, we're not. We're not safe in America. We are subject to abuse in all circles of our lives, in our families, in our relationships, at work. Even like just waiting for the bus is a risk for us because, again, the society builds a culture of impunity around denigration of women, around patriarchy, around our objectification. And so what that means is that you are not safe anywhere. You can't walk alone at night. You have to be careful everywhere you go. It's like think through possible scenarios where you might get hurt, where you might get victimized, and what you'll do. It's a very exhausting experience, to be honest.
Now, since the economy is the number one goal and objective in American society, and people are required to compete to get ahead in life, many women have also come to believe that if they are raising children or making a home, they are worthless, and in order to succeed, they need to abide by cultural norms which have been set out for them, essentially turning them into commodities.
Another aspect of you said with the objectification of women, I think, yes, women are treated as object. Black women especially are commodified in a lot of different ways. I think one way is just, you know, sexually, definitely through popular culture, right? Through media, it's always this hypersexualization. But I think that ties back to the understanding of, you know, how we are seen in this system. And it's seen as, you know, our value is tied to sexual, our value is tied to unpaid labor, you know, homework, things like taking care of your family, taking care of these different things. And there's just a lack of valuing Black women in a capitalist system, are undervaluing them in order to continue to exploit them unjustly. And I think it goes hand in hand. Sexual assault and harassment goes hand in hand with exploitation. But it's acted out in that more interpersonal level.
In the economic and labor sector, although an increasing number of women are either the sole breadwinner for their family or share the role with their partners, women in the United States are paid only 77 cents for every dollar a man makes. The pay gap is even larger for African American women, where on average they get paid 64 cents for every dollar a white man makes for the same job.
I think, one, since the beginning of this, you know, of understanding what capitalism is, the type of women, the type of work that Black women do, right, caregiver, keeping up the home, right, family, logistical work, is seen as less valuable, right? And especially Black women. And then there's an additional layer there. And I think really the foundation is that this capitalist system, these jobs are created to be exploited. And since the white supremacist capitalist system is built by white people, ultimately you see these billionaires, you see these Jeff Bezoses, the Amazons, who are ultimately gonna create a system that benefits them the most. Therefore, women being paid less is just another form of exploitation to increase profit for those people. And I think Black women and African women experience that double exploitation, which is they are Black, right? Which is another method of exploitation under capitalism, and they are women. Therefore, they're paid less, they are valued less than their white counterparts, even though they're doing the same exact type of work, even though they're continuing to, you know, either they're working in those same jobs, which is, you know, could be any job and they're getting paid less, or They are working in, you know, blue collar jobs and continuing to be exploited at really higher rates than anyone else. So I think it has to do with the way the system values human beings as a whole, and then how the way the system of capitalism specifically exploits Black women, you know, in these systems and devalues their work and their labor.
My name is Sophia Cotton.
Mommy.
I'm a single mom. Mm. I make $230 to $240 every 2 weeks. I've been working there for almost a year. I haven't had a raise since I started working here. They have a slow week, you go home every day. I came into work one morning, I had to be there at 7. And once the general manager came in, she came in like 7:30, 8 o'clock, and she was like, okay, well, Sophia, you can clock out. And I'm like, well, I just got here. She like, oh, well, we don't need you, labor's high. You can go ahead and clock out. It's not really matter to them if we making our hours and getting paid. I got $261 in food stamps last month.
After years of struggle, the Equal Pay Act was passed in 1963 so that men and women be paid the same when they're doing the same job at the same place. The jobs need not to be identical, but similar. Even though it has been years since this law was passed in the Kennedy administration, women still get paid substantially less than men, and they often fill less paying jobs. This is especially the case for African American and Latin American women. How can these conditions be improved?
Part of the reason is the lack of an organized workers' movement in the United States. Even if you are hired at a job, you're discouraged from organizing with your coworkers, from communicating about salaries and pay, which oftentimes has the impact of hiding deep inequalities for a long, long time. And so what women need to do is join efforts to unionize and build collective power among workers, because that's how we're going to force the improvement of our conditions.
Women in America are also allowed and take jobs which were once considered as a job solely for men and still are in many countries around the globe. American women sign up for the U.S. military and take different roles in all U.S. Armed Forces divisions. Now, statistics published by the New York Times show thousands of service women are sexually assaulted in the military every year, and most cases are swept under the rug by the commanding officers. The newspaper reported last year that there is an epidemic of sexual assaults in the U.S. military.
Well, the military is a really clear example of what I've been trying to talk about, like this culture of impunity in the United States. Like, women are told that we are equal to men in that particular context, but when women enlist in the U.S. military, they oftentimes face an extremely high rate of sexual abuse, again happening within a culture of impunity. The woman is more likely to be punished or dismissed in a context where she is abused sexually within the military than the perpetrator himself. It's the same thing in so many other workplaces, whether it's like migrant farm work, whether it's service industry jobs, whether it's administrative jobs. Like, this is what women are facing across industries. And at the same time, we have that lie of representation that says women should aspire to be like people like Hillary Clinton or Kamala Harris or any number of women who occupy positions within a system that's exploiting all of us.
The COVID-19 pandemic has also caused major issues for women in the country. Interestingly, polls in the United States have shown that mothers working from home during the pandemic have reported higher rates of anxiety, depression, and loneliness than fathers. This displays how the role of mothers has drastically changed throughout the years in a capitalistic society. Last year, 3 million women dropped out of the workforce, and 1.6 million of them have still not returned.
part of the organizing work that I do with people's programs is direct service work with our hot meals program, which means we're giving hot meals out to homeless people and unhoused people here in Oakland, California. And, you know, we see Black women on the street every day, and they have no access to water, food, shelter, and healthcare. And I think there's a common misconception that because we live in the richest country of the world, the United States, that we have access to these human rights. But I see every single day, you know, Black women and Black people suffering under capitalism, meaning they don't have their basic needs met. And I think that this country has a really good way of masking that by showing certain Black people in positions of power. But the masses of Black people, the Black women in that masses are living on the street, are experiencing extreme poverty. You know, you can go from the folks who are homeless to folks in our grocery program that we feed and deliver free groceries to. You know, single mothers in those programs are working 70 hours a week trying to take care of their children and their families, and being exploited not only through their labor, but also, you know, through the family structure of not being able to sustain and take care of their communities. I think you touched on this earlier, but, you know, there's a lot of medical apartheid that is happening in this country, especially to Black women who are dying at birth, who are giving birth, who are experiencing higher rates of high blood pressure, higher rates of diabetes, higher rates of other health issues that are preventable, right? But without access to the healthcare system or adequate access to the healthcare system, they're continuing to suffer under these different situations. And so I think being poor and underprivileged in the United States is basically being criminalized and neglected and being, you know, actively exploited at every point in your life here. So I think for women, they fall under it, especially for Black women. They're continuing to be exploited, especially poor Black women here in the United States.
Western society's dominant view on women and culture as a whole and norms of a capitalistic system are mostly to blame for the unfortunate and sad situation of women in America. Modern ignorance, which is spread in all aspects of Western life, objectifies women and makes women a commodity for the enjoyment of men, either as sexual objects or as low-income workers, making the rich richer. And now it's that time, everyone, we check in with Abbas Montarim to get his take on the story.
What's going on, my people, and welcome back to Power to the People. Today on the show, we're going to discuss some of the revolutionary history of Black students and how Black students have been essential in the Black radical tradition. So let's get into it, you feel me? Thank y'all for rocking with me. So we must understand that Black students have been an integral part of movements seeking to end Euro-American colonial domination. In the Civil Rights Movement, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee, often referred to as SNCC, was formed to organize the Black community in the racist Jim Crow South. SNCC organized student-led sit-ins at segregated lunch counters, as well as boycotts, protests, and voter registration to combat Jim Crow-era voter disenfranchisement. They also organized what they called Freedom Summers, in which hundreds of students, volunteers, went into Mississippi for mass voter drives, as well as establishing freedom schools for Black youth. This organizing led to racist violence from the state and vigilantes. SNCC members were regularly harassed, beaten, murdered, and brutalized by law enforcement and the Ku Klux Klan. And we know that members of the KKK were also cops. The violence of white supremacy, as well as the lack of change through the so-called bourgeoisie democratic electoral process, it led to some of SNCC's members radicalizing and beginning to reject the nonviolent stance of the civil rights movement. One of these members was none other than Stokely Carmichael, who was later known as Kwame Ture. Kwame Ture, he popularized the phrase Black Power and advocated for the complete independence of our people, as well as picking up arms to defend ourselves from colonial violence, as we know it is our human right to do so. A-Trap Brown, who later changed his name to Jamil Al-Amin, he then became the leader of SNCC. He took the N for nonviolence out of SNCC and replaced it with the N for national. He also made a public alliance with the Black Panther Party in Oakland, California, and ended up joining the Black Panther Party as well. We must understand that this was a natural evolution for Black student organizing, and it became more militant due to the conditions of this racist, white supremacist violence that Black students was facing. Black students began arming themselves to defend themselves from white terrorism. One example of this was the Black Panther Party, as the party evolved out of the Black student movement as well. Both Huey Newton and Bobby Seale, who co-founded the Black Panther Party, they were both students when they met at Merritt Junior College in North Oakland, California. While they were students, they co-founded the Seoul Students Advisory Committee, which is the predecessor of the Black Student Union. And today, there's BSUs at colleges and high schools throughout the whole country. The Oakland Police Department, they was regularly harassing, brutalizing, and murdering Black people. And Huey and Bobby, they founded the Black Panther Party to combat this violence from the police. The first recruit into the Black Panther Party was 16-year-old Lil Bobby Hutton, and their junior college, Merritt College, has served as a recruiting ground. And one of their first actions was to legally start patrolling the pigs while carrying shotguns, and they were some real boys. The Black Panther Party is also responsible for helping create Black Studies. As point 5 of the 10-point program said, they wanted a true education for their people. And at Merritt College, Black Studies was created due to Black student organizing. And the first chair of the department was Melvin Newton, who was a member of the Black Panther Party and Huey Newton's brother. And now if we look at Black Studies today, there's Black Studies departments and African American Studies departments all throughout the country. And this is because of the Black militant students who paved the way for a whole new department to exist. We must pay homage to this militant history. And today, Black student movements, they have been fighting to end colonial violence. When I was a student at UC Berkeley, we was organizing when we fought for 10 demands for institutional change. We shut down the campus' biggest restaurant and blocked off the entrance to the school on its biggest recruitment day. All of this organizing, it led to the creation of the Fannie Willhammer Black Resource Center, which is a vital hub for Black students to not only study out of, but to begin to organize. We also forced the University of California school system to divest $30 million from these private prisons. And it isn't just Black students in America who've been fighting back against racism. Black students across the world have been fighting back. In South Africa, students organized the Roads Must Fall campaign, which called for the removal of the statue of the genocidal terrorist named Cecil Rhodes, who was a British colonialist and the so-called prime minister in Cape Colony. South African students also organized a campaign called Fees Must Fall in response to a 10.5% tuition increase. And they were successful as African students organized en masse to stop institutions from increasing tuition. Black students are fundamental for the revolution. As Huey Newton said, the youth inherit the revolution, and Black students must realize and actualize their role in revolution. As Julian Luther King said, students must recognize that their education is not solely for individual gain and pleasure, but rather for the building of minds to serve the movement and the nation, and that nation being the new African nation. This is Power to the People.
Well, that was our program, everyone. Thank you for joining us. And I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And do tune in next week for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
in the limelight.
Palestine should always be brought into conversations that encompass justice, says Benny Blend, writer, in an article published under the heading On Making Land Day 2022, an International Movement of Resistance. Here's the story. On March 30, 1976, the Zionist regime's police murdered six Palestinian civilians while they were protesting further expropriation of Palestinian land. Since that date, March 30 has been commemorated as Land Day in honor of indigenous resilience. As Yara Hawari notes, it marks an important event in the Palestinian collective narrative, one that emphasizes Palestinian resistance to the Zionist regime's colonization. Hawari adds that the 1976 protest featured mass collective action that spanned across historic Palestine, a movement that resembled the more recent Unity Intifada, not only in its breadth, but also in its opposition to all settler colonial policies of erasure. All of these features make Land Day an inspiration for other anti-colonial movements around the world. In internationalism, decolonizing Native America and Palestine, Stephen Salaita calls for the ability or willingness of scholarship to influence decolonial advocacy, scholarship that he envisions as unburdened from the injunctions of objectivity. While the specifications of each situation remain important, it's possible to equate Land Day with the Land Back movement in the Americas. All the more reason to link Land Day along with its concomitant ongoing resistance and Land Back as two examples of indigenous struggles against their respective settler colonial states. In Land Back and Revolutionary Socialism, the People's Anti-Colonial Press makes clear that the Land Back movement is part of global anti-imperialist struggle that includes the Palestinian opposition to the settler colonial Zionist regime. In a critique of settler conservationism, Majorelle Lister notes that it plays a dual role by erasing indigenous presence from the land while conserving it for the good of the settler public. While nonprofits such as Sierra Club see this as a step in the right direction, native activists such as Lister are calling for land back to indigenous people. In Sheikh Jarrah, where Palestinians recently protested eviction that was to make way for settler families, another case arose in November 2021 calling for expropriation of land to clear a space for a garden next to a planned hotel. While this might not fall under the same rubric as conservation, it nevertheless demonstrates the need for land back in Palestine as well as an end to the occupation. On Land Day, it's important to emphasize that all land back movements should be indigenous-led. PACP explains the problems that arose in Canada from reconciliation with the settler colonial state and perhaps by proxy the non-profit industrial complex. Their reconciliation can be seen as an attempt reform of settler colonial state and a new strategy in its management of governance over colonized indigenous nations. Moreover, reconciliation assumes continuous PACP, that there was an acceptable relationship between indigenous peoples and the state, that all harm that was done remains in the past, that simple policy changes can serve to redress indigenous demands, and that indigenous futures on the land should remain within the jurisdiction of the state. While the analysis was written to critique official truth and reconciliation efforts in Canada, it holds true for any such effort that seeks to erase unequal power dynamics between oppressor and oppressed. For example, on March 2, 2022, Combatants for Peace, CFP, plans an online conversation entitled Sheikh Jarrah and the Future of Al-Quds. Although CFP has called its presence in Sheikh Jarrah a peacekeeping force that bears witness, its project is still one of the normalization as it sets the parameters for action. It sees itself a strong, significant, influential binational community, a community that exemplifies viable cooperation and coexistence between Palestinians and Israelis. It is a movement based upon nonviolent activism that focuses on cooperation and coexistence. In those words, it rules out any other forms of resistance, denying Palestinians their legal right to resist occupation by any means they chose. As a leading Palestinian youth activist put it, the only normal relationship between those from the oppressor community and those from the oppressed community is co-resistance, not coexistence. Coexistence can only happen, ethically speaking, after the end of oppression, when both sides can enjoy equal rights. Finally, Land Back, along with Land Day, goes beyond territorial claims. It also includes food sovereignty, the right to feed the population not only with healthy but also with indigenous sourced foods. From community gardens that focus on non-GMO heirloom seeds to Vivian Sunsource Seed Liberty, all are fighting against forces that threaten farmers' right to grow healthy, sustainable crops. As Sensors explains, the seeds that she works to preserve carry the DNA of survival despite the occupation's violence, including both direct physical harm as well as chemical warfare sprayed on Palestinian land. Her loom seeds tell us the stories, she continues, connect us to our ancestral roots, remind us of meals our families made at the special times of the year, unquote. The Palestine Heirloom Seed Library is an effort to return the seeds' stories back to their rightful people, a place where seeds are viewed as subversive rebels, an accomplice that crosses borders and checkpoints to defy the violence of the landscape while reclaiming life and presence. They become an avatar who stakes out a space willing its people to follow. When Asa Teva Nekurme Ture, Philadelphia-based activist and longtime anti-Zionist friend of Palestine, won a restraining order against the new owners of her rental house, who were attempting an illegal move-in eviction, she told the crowd gathered at her press conference, "When we organize, we win." Her mantra has been borne out in Palestine. Writing on Palestine's everyday victories, Ramzi Barud reveals that the Zionist regime's nature and park authority has revoked a plan that would have illegally appropriated church-owned lands in the Mount of Olives in occupied Palestinian East Al-Quds. Not only did Palestine garner local support, but activists also worked to organize internationally against the Zionist regime's latest colonizing scheme. This everyday victory, Barut concludes, provides proof that resistance works, especially when the struggle becomes global. Linking Palestine's decades-long anti-colonial opposition with such movements everywhere keeps that struggle in the limelight, thus perhaps exposing the double standards that Ilan Papp notes in mainstream coverage of Ukraine. Papp points out that such solidarity in the West is reserved for allies who are under its sphere of influence. When non-Europeans, in particular Palestinians, are under similar attack, they are often blamed for their own victimhood. Legitimizing internationally the invasion of sovereign countries and licensing the continued colonization and oppression of others, he concludes, adding, such as Palestine and its people will lead to more tragedies in the future and everywhere on our planet. For this reason, Palestine should always be brought into conversations that encompasses justice. Palestine Youth Movement writes, as an anti-imperialist struggle, Palestine and Palestinians resist in direct opposition to the global imperial order and balance of power that the US, EU, and NATO are seeking to preserve. On Land Day, a commemoration of activists who were murdered for desiring sovereignty over their own land, there is no more essential time than the present to make their struggle global. The Iranian New Year, Nowruz, is almost here.
Join Arabi English Radio on Sunday afternoon, 20th of March at 1500 hours GMT as we chime in the new year at 1533 GMT.
We celebrate Nowruz live on air on Sunday afternoon, March 20th, 2022, around the traditional half-seen table.
We wish you a wonderful and prosperous Nowruz.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the necessity features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the necessity features of the dining table. And the fourth necessity feature is to say thank or be thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either by saying alhamdulillah or by any other wordings. So it is necessary that when someone sits at the dining table to say bismillah in the beginning, and at the end when he finishes, he must thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Or maybe he can thank him in the beginning and at the end, because the supplications that we have, they are for the beginning and the end. So in both cases, it is necessary to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is one of the features, this is one of the necessity features that every Muslim should follow this, and every Muslim should should act upon this feature, and this is to thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Why? Because it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has provided us with this sustenance. It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to whom we always ask to provide us the best sustenance. Allahumma rizqna rizqan halalan tayyiban wasi'a.